Let me give you this handout. It's just a map, that's all it really is. I'll talk about, we'll refer to the map in just a minute, but what I want you to do at the, below the map is to draw a line left to right. And this is going to be 2000. This is going to be the time of Jesus. And then your best approximation, make a mark in the middle. That's going to be 1000. Then make a mark in the middle of this. That's going to be 1500. And then a mark in the middle here will be 500. But right in here around 400 is the pivotal date that we're going to work from. Okay. Now if this is 500, then this is 250. And so this much would be about the United States, a little over 200 years. Okay. And so you pick that up. That right there, all we really concentrate on and sometimes have awareness of is what's going on in religion in the last 200 years in our own country when there's 2,000 years backing this thing up. And so if you think about it as we launch into this survey of this 2,000 years of history, if I'm able to cover 100 years a week, it will take us 20 weeks just to get an exposure of what's going on. A lot of things that I want you to become aware of. There are a lot of events. There's a lot of major theologies. This is on, right? I'm recording this because some people, the summer schedule will be in and out and that sort of thing. And then I've got other people who listen to sermons at a distance, so they would like to listen to the teaching as well. So that's the reason it is. So when I ask questions, you respond. I'll probably repeat your response so people will understand what we're talking about. Okay. Now, what I'm going to do tonight is I'm going to tell you everything I'm going to tell you in the next 20 weeks. Okay. I'm going to be stepping on the top of the stones. I'm going to be stepping on top of the mountaintops. You know, each event that I mark here will be undergirded by a whole mountain of activity here. But I'll just hit it with a mark on the timeline, and we go from there. Okay. Now, All right. I've been reading, I've been studying, I've been preparing for several weeks, trying to get myself back in to the language of church history, meaning who lived first, Ignatius or Tertullian or Augustine or whatever, and I'm trying to get those back in my head and that sort of thing. I will mention names to you, and I'll give, you know, I will try, just like I give you this map tonight, I will try to give you some key names, key events, and that sort of thing. We'll try to, you know, plug them together. Okay. Now, what has to happen is I have to tell you the same thing several times for you to begin to really be able to fit it all together. Okay. Now, okay, for a pivotal date is 325, and happened in a place called Nicaea, N-I-C-E-A, and that's when Constantine, a Roman general, who later becomes the leader of the Roman Empire, he adopts Christianity, okay, as the religion of the empire. Okay, then, but when he did, he found out something very startling. If you look at your map, the Roman Empire would stretch from, you know, all the way to your right, you see Caesarea, Jamnia, Masada, Sid and Tyre, that's all Israel right in there, okay? And of course, Masada goes down toward the Red Sea and Egypt's in the south. So Israel is this little strip right here, north, south, about 80 to 100 miles north-south, and about 40 wide. So it's a very small thing. When Paul did his missionary journeys, you remember, if you go straight north out of Israel, you go to Antioch. Antioch's one of the three major cities in the Roman Empire. By the 4th century, Antioch had, I think they said 400,000 people in Antioch. and no, half a million, well, 500,000, half a million people in Antioch, and half of them were Christians by the 4th century. So it's a very important, that's where Barnabas was at when he went to get Paul, brought him back to Antioch, and they left from Antioch on the missionary journey. Swing up through Galatia, Pergamum, and all those places. You see Philippi, Ephesus, all those places you're familiar with scripture books. And then you swing straight to your left to Italy, to Rome, and then what would be Spain. Well, you got Spain, and then what's next? Would that be France there? And then Germany's on further north at this particular 8150. This was the size of the Roman Empire. Germany from time to time is pulled in and out and that sort of thing. Now, what Constantine found out when he convened a meeting of churches. Now, North Africa, you see, you've got the Mediterranean Sea, and from Egypt, you go to your left across the top of Africa. North Africa was Christianized and was a part of this Roman Empire. Okay. Now, so you've got from Africa to Israel, to Asia, to Italy, to Spain, to France, to Britain. I mean, that's quite a spread, right? And so he called for all the people from these various locations to come meet in Nicaea. We need to get our heads together on Christianity. Why had their heads not been together in Christianity? They've been in hiding. They've been persecuted. You know, for 300 years, longer than the United States, they were in persecution. Now, next week we'll talk about some of the nature of that persecution and this and that and the other thing. But this sequence here, this first 300 to 400 years, is what we call the period of persecution. Okay? Now, unpersecution. Now, it wasn't like they were killing Christians every day. Because for 400 years, if you kill Christians every day, how many you got left? Not many, unless you're having offsprings fast as they're killing them off, okay? Now, okay, so it happens in terms of different, waves of persecution. Some Roman generals, you know, Nero did a pretty good job of messing with Christians when he burned half the city down. He blamed it on the Christians, and so Christians were persecuted and all that sort of thing. Diocletian and some of these other names, it won't matter. You don't have to memorize the names, but you just need to know that the persecution was intermittent and intense at times and seasons when they didn't seek after them. I'll bring you some writings of the various people during this time period. You know, people try to decide, is there any historicity to Christianity? Could we prove that Jesus actually lived? Was there such a person as Jesus? Well, you can go back and get the writing of a guy named Pliny who's writing to the emperor and saying, I got all these Christus people, Christus, you know, Christians. And he said, what do I do with them? You know, he said, some people have been, you know, killing them and doing whatever. He said, do they have to do something really bad in order for me to kill them? How should I deal with them and what should I do? He said, they're stubborn people. He said, now the stubborn ones, I just kill them. I bring them in and try to talk to them and they're just stubborn and they're going to be defiant. And I want to list I want to give you a list of charges against Christians that was part of the, reason they said that Christians were immoral. They practiced incest. They were cannibals. They're atheists. Now that was the charges. I got them all. Cannibalism, incest, immorality, atheism. Oh, yeah. Atheism. And then, which underneath atheism will be the issue of sovereignty. Okay. Who's in charge? The emperor or God? Where'd they get the charge that, Christians practiced incest? They're all one big family. What do they call each other? Now, in East Tennessee, that's not hard to come up with. We got a bunch of those brothers and sisters and cousins and nephews, and they're all kind of, we call it branch kin, you know, they go down the creek, you know, all of them are. Now, these people, you know, okay, if you don't know anything about it, and everybody calls each other brother and sister, what does that mean? They all from the same parent, you know? What? Yeah. Okay. Oh, why would they charge them with cannibalism? Eat the body and drink the blood. Now, they get together and they eat the body and they're drinking blood. They're a gory bunch of people, you know? Why would they say they're immoral? Those of you that lived in the 60s, what if I said I was inviting you to a love feast?
That was a whole different meaning.
And that's what they thought they meant. They're having a love feast. They have a love feast. That's what they call it. What's the word in Greek?
Agape.
The agape meal. And it's the love meal. And, you know, in the 60s, we called them love what? Love ends. Now, how did you know that? Did you read in the book somewhere? Now, okay. But you could see, Pete, like the guy Pliny, he was writing to the emperor. He says, I don't know what these people are doing. I've got all these reports and all these words and all this stuff is going on, and what do I do with it all? And so, now, love feasts and, you know, and the holy kiss. Everybody's kissing on everybody. Why is that happening? The scripture says, greet one another with a holy kiss. And, you know, the church dropped that because... What? Yeah. Yeah. Well, that was part of it. You know, they did have that issue. You know, they finally figured out there were microbes and germs and that sort of thing. And instead of kiss you on the cheeky, they, you know, the people kind of got carried away with it. And the holy kiss was a full body slam kiss kind of thing, you know, and it became an issue. And, you know, Orientals don't have a problem kissing each other, you know, and I can't go there. Greet you with a grown man kissing me. You're out of my comfort zone, dude. You're in my space, you know, don't be. But anyhow, love feast, holy kiss, everybody's brothers and sisters, and they eat body and drink the blood. Why are they atheists?
They believe in the Roman gods? Or
yes, that's right. They refused to, acknowledge that the emperor was God. Emperor worship. They refused. And so they're atheists. And they don't go to the, one of the guys that we'll meet, and he's talking to an emperor, and he said, you know, like, I don't try to memorize these. I just know the general concept. But, anyhow, where he was living, Christianity was spreading so rapidly. He said, I'm concerned that all the pagan shrines are going to dry up because people are no longer, you know, coming to the pagan temples and going through the ritual. They're all following this Christian thing. And so they were atheists because they weren't supporting the local deities. See, there would be local deities, deities of the city and all that sort of thing. And the emperor was to be... You know, what was the phrase that the Christians refused to say about Caesar? Lord Caesar. You had to say Lord Caesar. You had to take some incense once a year. One of these emperors, 150 A.D., once a year, under supervision, everybody in the town had to come to the city and take a pinch of incense and burn it and declare Lord Caesar. And it's not only the emperor worship, but deity of the worship, but it's commitment. See what I'm saying? Your commitment to him as Lord. Okay. Now, you got it? Okay. Now, so in the first, so you can see here, Christians, you know, they get blamed for Rome burning. One the church father is writing, he says, every time there's an earthquake, who gets blamed? Every time a volcano erupts, who gets blamed? the Christians because the gods are angry. And the gods are reacting. And it's because these atheists who don't support the gods, and so they're upset. Okay. Now, alright, so that occupies this first swing here. Okay. Now, 1500 represent, well, let's go, 1000 represents east-west break. And we'll talk a little bit about this. If you've ever watched much TV and you see the Eastern Orthodox in Russia, wear the pointed hats and they've got beards. You know, Catholics don't have beards. The Orthodox do. And Orthodox can marry and the Catholics cannot. And they differ on the celebration of the birth of Christ. They differ on when Resurrection Sunday is supposed to be. They don't do it on Resurrection Sunday, but they do it actually with the Passover calendar. But anyhow, they're back and forth on several issues. They have a separation on the Lord's table. They have, you know, this sort of thing. Okay, if you look at your map and you see Black Sea, well, Bithynia, right through there, and what would be modern-day Turkey, that's where the Eastern Orthodox Church, for those of you a lot more familiar, you know, I'm not a scholar nor well-informed in world history and all that sort of thing. I was a school-trained engineer. I didn't take any geography. The only history class I had was in high school. I had to take American history. So if I don't mention something correct and there's something different that you know, just say, wait a minute, that's not where that is. Constantinople is it will be a name that you'll become familiar with. That's where the Eastern Church was wound up. And once again, they just merged into different areas of a belief system. Okay. Now, that East-West Orthodoxy shift, East being Rome, West being Constantinople. Well, whenever there's something happened right in here, 600 A.D., you know what happened around about 600 A.D., the emergence of a new faith? Islam. Now, if you want to look at something that had a really rapid expanse of the globe, Islam is one of those. It almost parallels the rapid expanse of Christianity. And Islam came along and they took over a lot of the regions there around Constantinople. So it pushed them more north into Russia. And that's where they landed. But now, what happened in 1500? That would be the Reformation. And when we think of the Reformation, we think of what names? Luther, later Calvin, Zwin, Zwingli. He was in
Swiss.
Swiss, yes, right, Swiss. Luther, Zwingli, Calvin, these were the reformers. Okay. Now here I want you to get a picture. All right. In through here, probably right, in through this region like here, Christianity is persecuted. And then Christianity moves from being persecuted to, right here, privilege. All right? Privilege of being the recognized religion of the nation. And then they move from privilege to dominance. Now, during this period, we'll watch as the church, we use this word Catholic. You know what it means?
Universal,
right. Okay. There's one body of Christ. And if we're, even though we're located all the way around the Med, where there's one universal church, and that's the one Catholic, and that's where the term Catholic came. And see, the church is Catholic all through here, all over the Med. This point on, what will then become the Roman Catholic, meaning that, yeah, we're one universal church, but it is centered where? At Rome. Okay. Now, then, when I say the church moved from being persecuted to the privilege of being the national religion to dominance, the Pope could give the emperor orders. Example, around 1100, right in this section right here, there are things that we call the Crusades. What do you know about the Crusades? A lot of death. But the main deal is to recapture Jerusalem from the, what do they call them? The doctrine. And from the infidels. And who today wants to kill the infidels? Who wants to kill the infidels? Islam wants to kill the infidels. And who's the infidels?
We are.
We are. Well, during the Crusades, we're trying to get the Muslim infidels out of Jerusalem. Okay? The Second Crusade. There were four major crusades. In the Second Crusade, the Pope required let me make sure I say this right. I thought I heard. Well, just let me be wrong if I am. I don't see my note real quick. It was the guy who was the emperor of France. And he had burned a church with 1,200 people in it. And the Pope told him that for penance, he would launch the Second Crusade to go deliver Jerusalem from the infidels. Now, here's a guy destroyed 1,200 people in a church, and as penance, he's going to go to Jerusalem and kill more. And of course, they loot and pillage all the way there and back. How do you finance the trip if you don't? You know, thousands of people die and all that sort of thing. But the Pope has the power to command him to go do that. Now, what you will want to learn is, how does the Pope, or the leader of the church, how does he go from being persecuted to just being allowed to live at this point? And then all of a sudden you get over to here and he has emperors standing at the papal headquarters outside in the snow for 3 days asking for forgiveness from the Pope. And he lets him stand there and beg for forgiveness. Who's in charge? Emperor or the Pope? Well, the Pope's in charge. Now, also during this time, and especially moving this direction from here on, there will be what is called the Inquisition. It's the major black eye of Christianity, where Inquisition builds off of the word inquire. And inquire is to do what? Ask questions and understand. Okay, that sort of thing. The Inquisition is to find out who are the heretics. Heresy versus orthodoxy. Okay. And how do you define the heretic?
How they define it? That would be the question.
What?
How did they define it?
Well, they defined it as anybody that didn't believe what we taught. Anybody teaching anything new or different. And so what they would do is they would send people out to inquire of their people what they're thinking, what they believe, what they feel. And once they figured out, and during the Inquisition, the Pope had the power to go and arrest people, confiscate their property, before any finding of guilt. And the principle was, during the Inquisition, you had to prove your innocence. If you couldn't prove your innocence, then they put you in prison, or they killed you, and the Pope would hand you over to the civil authorities, and they would kill you. Now, how does the church get this much power? How is the Pope able to command, you know, countries and armies and all this sort of things? We want to find out what lays there. Now, there are other things that we're going to slide into this scale as we go along. Now, you remember Constantine convened a council. Everybody's all spread out, and when he got them together, the main thing at Nicaea, the main thing they disagreed on was the deity of Christ. The deity of Christ. What has he got? Is he Lord? Is he to be worshipped? Okay? Now, how far along are we in Christianity? 300 years. Don't have this straight. In 450, we have a council. It's the Council of Chalcedon. And, you know, Jesus is declared to be fully God and fully man. Well, how's that mixed together? Is he so fully God that his man part doesn't count? He can't really be fully man and fully God, you know. And so 150 years later, they're still wrestling on how does this work? How does this incarnational thing, how does it function? You know, that sort of thing. Now, there are tons of councils that come along, we're going to talk about that. Now, what I'm saying to you is that, like the doctrine of the Trinity, that word was not used. I think, and I'll, just bear with me. If I give you a number and I later come back and tell you, well, that number was wrong. Just, I think it's about 500 A.D., 500 A.D., before, almost up here to where Mohammed's starting, before the word Trinity is used as a theological concept. Words that we would think of as being part of the Christian faith from day one were not. The deity of Christ is in question. You know, people from over the first 300 years, people are wrestling with, you know, for God so loved the world he gave. Okay, if he's begotten, he's less than God. You know, and, you know, the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed, you know, they get into wrestling with that verbiage and saying, begotten but not made, as one phrase in describing Jesus. Now, we have later found out that word, the only begotten, is not the kind of word begat, you know, you get into those begats in Genesis and all that stuff. It's not that kind of word. It's really more the only one of a kind. And if we translated it better, when we started, we wouldn't have gotten such a bigger mess. But begotten, he is, you know, and he is son. So if you're son, you got to be less than the father who begat, you know, all that sort of thing. And so what I'm saying is that the church was not handed a neat theological package. You know, a lot of stuff, there's a lot of doctrinal issues that are going to come up on this line. One.
Did you say that these things are happening after the apostles died? That it gets more crowded,
yeah.
More muddy?
Okay. When the apostles die, we do not, in 100 AD, we do not have a complete New Testament. Okay? 85, 90, the Gospels are being put into written form. Apostles, they didn't think they're going to need anything. They got the go-to guys to go to. But the go-to guys are dying. They start writing things. And when they start putting things in print, a lot of people put stuff in print. I've read to you the Gospel of Thomas, just like the Gospel of Mark, the Gospel of Matthew. There's the Gospel of Thomas. There's the Gospel of Peter. But it was written about 200 AD. It wasn't written during the time of Christ. And it's got a lot of what one of the controversies, not only was the church under persecution from outside, they were in turmoil from inside, because Paul said that wolves in what kind of clothing?
Sheep's
clothing will come in and steal the sheep. Well, every ism on the planet started trying to find a resting place within Christianity. And how do I understand Gnosticism? Docetism was the Greek word is for appears. Jesus only appeared to have a body, because under Gnosticism, if you got a body, you're evil. And Jesus couldn't have a body. He only appeared to have a body. He only appeared to die. He didn't really die. You know, those kind of things. And people were wrestling, because once again, we read the New Testament this way back. They read the New Testament forward and didn't have anything worked out and fought through many of these issues. Now, just like
did they have the letters?
They had Paul's letters. You know, when Paul started writing about 65 AD, right before the fall of Jerusalem, you know, two big events that happened in the first century, 70 AD, the fall of Jerusalem, and 135 AD, the Jews mounted a counter-revolt and decided we're going to take it back. And that's when the Romans come in and really annihilated them. And you have that Masada event and all that other sort of thing. Now, let me just splatter some things up here on this line. Doctrinal controversies, things that were happening, things that were going on. How do you think the doctrinal concept of the rapture is? The rapture being defined as pre-tribulation, pulling out of the Christians before the Great Tribulation. It's about 1830. You know, you come into this, the concept of a pre-tribulation rapture is all the way out here. Okay? Does that make it right or does that make it wrong? It certainly makes it not have a history rooted. John Darby, 1830, first one to really come up with this concept. And yet, for many people, it is a given. Everybody that's ever lived has believed in the rapture. Well, it's not so. You know, it's not certainly been, it wasn't part of the early church fathers, it wasn't part of the growing Roman church, and only went through on down the line. Okay, do you realize that during this period of the church here, along about right in here, they decided that the people could only have communion in one of the elements, and that was what? The bread, not the cup. The withholding of the cup. Now, it's interesting to try to figure out, you know, what all lay behind that. But if in their view, that communion actually becomes the body and blood of Christ, if you're trying to give the cup to people, and it was a common cup, and you're trying to, and somebody, you know, many a miss from the cup to the lip. You know, when you're drinking his coffee, you know, you pour it on yourself. Well, what do you do if you pour the blood on a person? What if a drop of the blood goes to the floor? This is sacred stuff. This ain't juice. This is the blood of the Lord. And they got really concerned, you know, and so they withheld the cup, you know, started about, 1100, and they could only take the bread. In 1907, in the Second Vatican Council, they restored the cup. And so in Catholicism today, you get both kinds. But Eucharist of one kind is what they called it. Baptism along this line. Really major issue. I told you Sunday, in the Reformation, Luther, Zwingli, Calvin, when they protested the vile practices of Catholicism, and they started pulling off together, one of the questions was, whenever the Catholics consider taking communion, it actually becomes transubstantiation, it's called. It actually transposes into the substance. Okay. Well, in their theology. Because they said Jesus held up the bread and said what? This is my body. Okay. This is my blood. Okay. They said, then that's what it is. When the priest prays over it. And so, and transubstantiation goes, I mean, there are evidences of transubstantiation all the way back in 100 AD. You know, church fathers writing and saying, don't hold the bread for me because it's the body of the Lord. And it doesn't become an official church dogma or doctrine on out to about 1100, 1200. Okay. Now, but during the Reformation, they had to say, what are we going to do about communion? We don't want to go all the way to transubstantiation, Luther said, but you know, Christ is really present. And so they had this phrase, consubstantiation. He's not actually the bread, but he's with the bread. But it was such a fine line. He wanted the sacredness, don't lose the sacredness of communion. And they said, what are we going to do about baptism? Catholicism practiced what kind of baptism? Infant. All right? And so they said, we're going to hold that. Not believers baptism. I can't imagine that the Apostle Paul, but Luther, getting such a radical transformation in his life over justification by faith, doesn't see it as being a believer's baptism instead of an infant baptism, something you force on a child without its consent. Well, anyhow, there was a group of people who said, we are among the protesters, but we can't go, this infant baptism, that's not right. If I read the New Testament, you know, we're buried with Christ in baptism, raised to walk in a new life. Now, and they were called Anabaptists. Anna is the Greek preposition for over. And so they were being baptized over again. And that's the reason they called them Anabaptists. And the Protestants and the Catholics, they could at least get together. We're going to kill those heretics that are rejecting infant baptism. And in one sweep, kill 50,000 Anabaptists. The Reformers were part of it, joining with the Catholics. And joining with, my heart cries, as good as that the Reformers were getting a hold of some truth, they felt like it was okay to kill these people. Okay. Because the Inquisition and all this had preceded that to use force and to even kill and get rid of heretics is to save the loaf from contamination. Even if you kill them, get rid of them, get them out of the way. We've got to preserve and protect the loaf. It's like the basket of apples, you know. We got to get rid of the bad apples or they're going to contaminate the whole thing. And you just want to say, my gracious, you know, what? How can you see and then be so blind and whatever? Okay. Then here's another theology that's on this line here. For 1,000 years, the Roman Church understood the atonement. What do we mean by the atonement? Christ's sacrificial death, right? To make us at one with God, okay? The way they explained it was the ransom theory. Jesus gave his life as a ransom. And they taught that God made a deal with the devil for the souls of men and giving him his son in exchange. And being quite Jewish-like, he raised him from the dead after the devil killed him, you know. Now, that's a pretty, you know how long that theology reigned? 1,000 years. At the time of the Reformation, from 400 to here, about 1,000 years, that was a prevailing view of how we understand the atonement. About 1,000, there'll be somebody come in by the name of Anselm, and he will say that when we sin, we dishonor God, and God's honor has been messed with. And so Jesus restores God's honor by going to the cross and all that. Plenty of different theologies come along. Now, I've already talked to you some about the Lord's table. Now, what you need to think about with me here is this. The Inquisition was a part of the church for about 700 years. Killed a lot of people. And they believe that it's okay to use force to clean the house of God up. And even unto death. Confiscating properties and all that sort of thing. And you don't have to be, you know, if you can't prove that you're innocent, you know, and how do you prove a negative? You know, it's you know, they confiscate your property. The church became powerful. The church became rich. And then the church came up with some other doctrines like penance. You know, once you're baptized, your sins are covered in Christ. But post-baptismal sins aren't covered in the first splash. After you've been baptized, you sin, you got to go back and get those things removed. And so you go and you, once a week, you give to the priest, you give confession, and he tells you what penance that you should make. You know, to say 500 Hail Marys and, you know, Pater Nostras and all this other sort of thing. And, or, then they had this doctrine of purgatory, which means when you die, you go to a holding station, and there you got to be purged of your sins. What happened to the gift of salvation? What happened to forgiveness of my sins? But you got to go there and get them cleaned up. And therefore, like the folks in Paraguay tonight, they're on a 9-day vigil to pray this person out of purgatory. But now the priest, Catholicism come up with the idea that we have these relics, you know, everything from a splinter of the ark to a blood of Jesus' tear when he wept over Israel and all that went. And even to, you could pay money to view the relics, or you could buy a relic. And as you paid your money, you could cut cut 2 million years off of your loved one's stay in purgatory. And I mean, and so how much money would you pay? You know, boom, you'd be, and so the church would just, you know, growing, okay, with money. Now, a doctrine, because it's been around for 1,000 years, doesn't make it true. Okay? And what we need to realize is that, I mean, just like the concept of predestination. Predestination was a big concept here at the Reformation. You know, God's in control. You know, God is, and he controls everything. And, you know, life is just a mechanical flow out of what God's already determined. Okay. Well, when I look at predestination on this timeline here, how much does it appear? How often is that a concept that the church used? Well, in the early fathers, when I mean early fathers, that's prior to 325, there are two terms that you need to know. Early fathers would be anybody up to 325. Apostolic fathers, off of the word apostle, they are the fathers who firsthand knew an apostle. Like Ignatius, Polycarp, Clement of Rome, these people. They had touched the hand of John the Elder, like Polycarp did, and so when Polycarp is writing, he is an apostolic father, meaning he is a father of the church that's connected to an apostle. It's the first generation after the apostles. And there'll be 6 or 8 or 10 of those that are major, and I'll give you a list of those. But among the early church fathers, freedom of choice was the concept that everyone believed in, or most everyone taught at that time. There's a guy that around 400, two big things happen. A man named Augustine, you spell it August, I-N-E, Augustine or Augustine. But around 400, there's a man came along, his name was Augustine. And I've heard seminary professors pronounce it either way, but I think the more refined say Augustine. Not Augustine. Okay. But anyhow. Doesn't really matter. Around 400, Rome falls and Augustine comes on the line. Augustine is one of the more influential writers throughout all of church history. And his teachings and word will come along. And he was the beginning point of saying that God must grant the grace for somebody to believe. So God either grants the grace for somebody to believe or doesn't. Now, predestinarian people and Arminian people. Arminius was a man who came against Luther, Zwingli, and Calvin in saying, I can't go with predestination. He said, why would, if God has predestined somebody to destruction, to go to hell, why would he even let them be born? You know, I mean, it's kind of like it's kind of like Luther and the Protestant says, hey, Pope, if you can pray somebody out of purgatory, if I give you $1,000, why in the grace of God don't you just pray everybody out without any money? Valid question, you know? And so there was a name that you'll need to know. Arminianism is those who believe in free choice. Calvinist, he is the major spokesman for predestination, election, and only that it's called double predestination. God chooses some to be saved, God chooses some to be damned, and that's a choice of God that's made before the earth was made. And that's the way it's going to come out. Now, Pelagius, P-E-L-A-G-I-U-S, and you refer to it as Pelagianism, but it's not like we do in English. To plagiarize in English is take somebody else's word as your own. Okay. Well, Pelagius said, let me get the sentence here. Salvation can be achieved by the free will act of man. Now, he took free will so far that I don't need to sacrifice Christ. I can get it right between me and God. Now, most Calvinists, when you get in a conversation with them about double predestination, then they want to flip back and say, well, you're just a Pelagius. And I'm not a Pelagius. I would be more like Arminius, but not Pelagius. I believe in free will, but I don't believe the free will of man is such that he can achieve his own salvation. Well, Pelagius was condemned as a heretic and should have been, you know, and on that goes. But we'll need to talk about, some of those concepts. Now, coming in here, right along through here, Bill, Renaissance, somewhere around 1600s, 1800s, what do you call it? 16. About 16?
Yeah.
So the Renaissance is people are starting to appreciate art, study. Scholasticism is reason and thinking and that sort of thing. Now, when we go through the timeline and we stop at all these junctures and look at them, you're going to find a group of people who think through the faith in a dimension that would shame us. Many of them came out with some wrong conclusions, but they were pouring over the faith in ways that, I mean, just like you say Jesus was fully God, fully man. Does that mean he was half man, half God? Third man, two-thirds God? Was one side stronger than the other? Were they equal together? Were they co-mingled together or were they separate? Was he schizophrenic? There was a part of him that was God and part of him that was man. Now you ask that question, why shouldn't you answer that question? Because Jesus, I mean, the writer of Hebrews said of Jesus, he was tempted in what ways? Always like unto man. So his divinity side did not prevent him from being tempted. Okay, so you have to say, well, then there is not this overpowering of one side over the other side. I mean, he to be like us in all ways, tempted, means that he had that humanity. You know, whenever he stripped himself, as Philippians says, he stripped himself and became man. Well, what did he strip himself of? He could bleed and he could die. He He could get hungry and tired. You know, his transcendence, you know, his deity, he didn't strip himself of his deity. You know, but what I want you to realize is there were major issues coming along through here, and people were wrestling with, how do we come out on this? You know, and I want you to recognize with me that the Pope being in charge wasn't a good thing. Power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. The Catholicism did not focus on the spiritual affairs of men, but upon the physical, meaning money, side of the church. And commanded great monies and great powers and all that sort of thing. Now, once monasticism, I didn't mention tonight, but it starts right in here. You know, the monastic movement is when people retreated to the deserts, monks. Now, the monks will eventually build the monasteries. It's monk monasteries, places where the monk gathered together. Groups of monks would gather together and they would study. And only because of them that we have the New Testament preserved. They did the copying. Kept doing all those writings. And then among the monks, I mean, Luther was a monk. 15 years he was a monk before he was converted to Protestantism or initiated that conversion experience.
Augustine, a monk?
Yes. Augustine tried several different things. Several different isms. And he could never be satisfied, and he was trying to find, you know, the truth. And, okay. Now, what I want you to leave an appreciation with is that, for one thing, Christianity hasn't always been done like we see it done now. Now, I believe, as I said Sunday, we're on the edge of needing major reformation in what it should mean to be a Christian. I mean, Christianity is mocked. You know, you get into the health, wealth, and prosperity people. The people on the outside look at it and say, this is an investment, this is a Ponzi scheme. Being a Christian is a Ponzi scheme. You know how to cash in with God. And is that the essence of Christianity? Health, wealth, and prosperity? When the first 300 years, you know, first 300 years, you got it kicked in the teeth. Out here on this end, guess what? They just didn't know. You know, they're stupid. They could have had health, wealth, and prosperity all along. 300 years, they took it in the teeth and died. You know, the church was built by the martyrs, with the seed of the martyrs' blood. And there was no health, wealth, and prosperity. It was persecution and destruction and poverty and everything else. That they would not give up on their faith in Christ, because there was a succession of hands joining hands. You know, John took the hand of Polycarp, and Tolipart took the hand of the next man, and the next man to the next man, and said, I talked to the man that saw him when he raised from the dead. You know, I shared with you a couple of Sundays ago, if they just would just forget about Jesus being raised from the dead, they wouldn't have got persecuted, because there wouldn't be any problem with calling Caesar Lord. Jesus is Lord. And, you know, so what we're going to do then is I'll come in next week and we'll take that first 100, 200 years. And we're going to see how the scriptures begin to form. We're going to see the need for the scriptures, all the isms that we're attacking from within, and all the stuff from outside. You know, there were many issues that went along during this time. There would be, as I said, waves of persecution. And if a persecution set out, somebody would just go through the pinch of incense and say, Lord Caesar. And then when the wave of persecution lifted, he'd come back to the church and said, it was just words. I didn't mean it. What do you do with a person like that? Would you let him in? Would you say it's okay? Other people, you know, there was a. Oh, I thought I'd never forget this lady's name. Anyhow, she converted to Christianity, and she had just had it. They imprisoned her, and she had a child in prison, awaiting to go into the amphitheater. And the guard came in to her, and with her father, who pleading with her, said, "All you got to do is say, 'Lord, sees you,' and pick up your child and walk out." And she walked into the amphitheater and was killed. You know, it's hard for me to imagine that somebody teaching this stuff out here has never looked across the path of this thing. Here, Anabaptists by the thousands died because they believed that infant baptism was wrong. You know, baptism is a sign that a believer has died and rose to Christ. You know, and these people who give up their lives, you know, and God doesn't give them health, wealth, and prosperity, but they believe we're passing through. We're on the way home. You know, and they're trying to hold on to the truth. Now, this thing ebbs and flows. Islam comes along. We're dealing with Islam right now, but the Crusades has made a lot of enemies out of the Arabs. You know, I mean, we go kill them, and then they come back and take the city over, and we go back and kill them again. And it's been, but okay. Now, all right, I told you, this is what I want to teach over the next 20 weeks. Each time I come in, I'm going to try to throw some of these major sections up. So by the end, you'll begin to be familiar with the church was under heavy persecution in the privilege of becoming the national power. Then 400, when Rome dies and the emperor's not near as strong, Roman Catholicism, the center of the universal church in Rome, begins to rise to dominance. And they get so dominant that they can order armies and crusades and wars and all of that sort of thing. They can come and take your property, and you don't have any recourse. Even as a Roman citizen, the papacy would say, Roman law doesn't matter in the Inquisition. We are the ones in charge. Okay, but anyhow, that's what we're going to walk through. These people broke, and then they had the internal turmoil. You know, what form of reformation are we going to follow? And guess what happened to the Reformation? How many denominations that we call Protestant now? Hundreds? Hundreds. And how are they divided? They're divided over whether you can become a Christian and not be a Christian. You can renounce your faith or not. Can you apostatize, which the book of Hebrews uses that word, you know, it commits apostasy. The mode of baptism, whether you baptize three times or not, in the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, in the name of the Holy Spirit, whether you sprinkle, whatever. Some of the Anabaptists, when they got together, they were hiding in a city, and they had a bucket of water. They baptized 400 people with that bucket of water. That's all they had. They had a bucket of water, and they would just put a drop or two on that person's head. But each person was coming and saying, I'm dying with Christ and raising with Christ. I'm making this decision, not my parents making it for me. And then they were killed. But all this stuff, when you think of Christianity, we don't have a stellar history. I think we're close to, see, I'll let you go, I promise. It's 32. I'll quit. Roman Catholicism said there are two things that are authoritative. One is scripture, and the other is tradition. Now, tradition is anything that the papacy declares. And this doesn't supersede this. Okay, the Reformers said it's sola scripture, sola faith, sola grace. We're saved by grace through faith and authority only of scripture. And they said scripture plus a man's conscience, meaning every person should. And at this time, putting the Bible in the language of the people got people like Wycliffe, Tyndale, and others killed. The church says we need to protect the people from the Bible. Why? They will misinterpret it. And I would say, oh my goodness. And that's the pot calling the kettle black. You know, and in what is Scripture? Well, tradition is equal to Scripture. The Pope said we can use force to go after heretics and we can kill them, and God's for us. We'll work our way through this, and at the end, hopefully, you'll just at least have a comfortable picture of the blocks of this history. Okay? All right.